Well, a couple of unprecedented things are going to happen this morning. First, I'm going to talk about one of my favorite subjects, the Reformation. Secondly, I'm going to preach from a stool because I've been feeling really lightheaded. And so my wife, the nurse, and my doctor friend, Anna, are saying I need to be seated. So hopefully you'll be able to deal with that this morning. But most weeks in Karis Church, we open up and walk through books of Scripture. We do what's called expositional preaching by conviction. So we open up a passage in God's Word, and then we listen to what the Lord has to say to us from that passage. And then we do everything we can to make the points of the sermon correspond to the points of the passage. And honestly, we get this from our heritage, which includes at least the Protestant Reformation. This week, we're going to talk about Scripture itself, though, and we are going to talk a little bit about the Reformation. This time, when believers stood up for the truth, when the essence of the gospel was clearly preserved. We are going to root it in a passage today, and we'll get to that soon. But this is the first of five messages that we'll preach this October in a series called Only. You may not have known this, but we are celebrating in October 500 years since the start of the Protestant Reformation. So these five truths have come to express the point of that critical moment in the history of the church. And what they do together is give us the gospel in a nutshell, and they've been called the five solas. Sola is Latin for alone or only. So here are the five. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola Gratia, only grace. Soli Deo Gloria, only God's glory. And this week, we're going to consider Sola Scriptura, the first, really the most foundational tenet of the Reformation, and it means, again, only Scripture, Scripture alone. So you may think of October 31st as Halloween, and that's okay. But on that day, back in 1517, this German priest named Martin, who was already known for his temper, completely snapped. And here's why. He had really good reasons for this because of this guy named Johann Tetzel. Okay? In a second, I'll talk about Tetzel. But this guy named Leo the 10th, Pope Leo the 10th, along with this guy named Albert, ran into some money problems, and then they called on their boy Tetzel to help him out. Leo was in the process of rebuilding this pretty famous cathedral called St. Peter's in Rome, and he was running out of money, you know, because guys like Michelangelo, you know, they don't come cheap, right? And at the same time, this guy named Albert of Brandenburg had borrowed money to, yes, purchase the position of archbishop over Mainz, okay, purchased it. And he needed some way to pay back his loan, and so the two guys struck a deal. They said they would sell something called indulgences there in Germany. Half the money would go toward building the cathedral, the other half would go toward Albert's debt. And they again called on Tetzel to be their chief salesman. Okay, selling what? Indulgences. Indulgences are pardons for sin. They actually sold forgiveness for sin, seriously. And it was pretty simple. You dropped in some change, and you bought forgiveness for yourself and for others. The others part was particularly persuasive, because Tetzel persuaded customers to help their relatives get out of this unbiblical place, this place that's not quite hell, but definitely not heaven, a place where supposedly your sins would be purged away, called purgatory. I want you to hear how he marketed this. Here's Tetzel. Consider the salvation of your souls and those of your departed loved ones. Visit the holy cross erected before you. Listen to the voices of your dead relatives and friends beseeching you and saying, pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Do you not wish to? Open your ears. Hear the father saying to his son, the mother to her daughter, we bore you, nourished you, brought you up, left you our fortunes, and you are so cruel and hard that now you're not willing for so little to set us free. Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory? Hey, he was a really great marketer. He even had a jingle. Maybe you've heard this. When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And people were buying them up, right? for the relatives, for themselves. People even say that people were buying them for sins that they hadn't even committed yet. So they were planning ahead, right? Needless to say, all of this sent Martin Luther completely over the edge. So he marched to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, and he nailed his famous 95 Theses to the door. And that was a common bulletin board in that day and age. He hammered them up there, and the Protestant Reformation was born. And at the heart of all he wrote in that document and everywhere else was this simple truth. He was trying to say, hey, church, let's repent. Let's just do what the Bible says. And so here's the definition for this first truth, sola scriptura, only scripture. Only scripture is inspired and thus authoritative and sufficient for all of faith and practice in our personal lives as well as in the life of the church. Well, quite some time ago, back in our days when we met in Calvary down the street, a few of you were there. We were in a gathering like this, and this couple walked in. I hadn't seen them in a couple of years. They came back for a couple of Sundays. One of our elders went up to them and asked, you know, as we would sometimes ask, hey, what brought you back? It's good to see you. Their response, well, they said that, strangely, they had visited a psychic a few days before, and that psychic had told them to get back in church. I mean, that's the first time I'd heard anything like that before. But I think it pictures something that we all have this tendency toward, is that we drift away from the inspired and sufficient Word of God, the Bible, and we turn to other things for direction. We look in the wrong places for what to believe and for how to live. And unlike in that really bizarre example, almost across the board, those things never point us back to the God of the Bible, and they leave us disappointed, and we do this in our personal lives, and we do this in the church. But the Lord wants us to be driven by Scripture. Only Scripture is inspired and thus authoritative and sufficient for all faith and practice in our personal lives as well as in the life of the church. I think we draw that so clearly from the passage we read. I want us to look again at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. Hear it again. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So this passage teaches us what the Word is and what the Word does. First, hear what the Word is. It says that it is first inspired. All Scripture, not some Scripture, all Scripture, it says, is breathed out by God. So this is where we get the doctrine that's been called the inspiration of Scripture. The Bible is inspired by Him. What do we mean by that? Well, our Bible comes from God's mouth. He spoke it forth. He is its ultimate author. Now, that doesn't mean that the human authors got hit with a wave of inspiration, you know, kind of like a songwriter writing a song. It doesn't mean that the Lord somehow invaded and overtook their bodies and sort of made them write what he wanted them to write. No, the human authors were involved as well. In the inspiration of Scripture, the men consciously wrote, but God, in some way that we can't understand, was behind it all. We get a better explanation of that over in the book of 2 Peter. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that last verse is so helpful. Men spoke from God as they were carried along. So that verse 21 was used back then, and it's used in the book of Acts to speak of ships that were moved along on the ocean by the wind. So the gospel, the Bible, never came ultimately from man's will. It never came first from the prophets' minds or the apostles' minds. They used their own personalities. They used their own styles. They wrote, but the Lord was carrying them along so that he wrote exactly what he wanted them to write. So just picture the guys on the the boat, you know, the captain and his crew frantically trying to, you know, position the sails and to make everything right, to move the rudder and all that. But the wind is what's doing the work. And so in some way, God was at work, human beings were writing. That's what we're talking about when we speak of inspiration. What does that mean for us if the Bible is inspired? So that means it comes from his mouth again. But what happens if a police officer walks in here and tells you to do something? You should do it, right? You should. If these are the words of God, they should be heard. They should be heeded. In other words, they're authoritative for us. They come with authority in the church, in our lives. We are meant to listen and obey. Notice the second thing we learn about the word of God here. It's sufficient. It's not just breathed out by God. It provides all we need. It's profitable. It's useful. So with God's word in our hand and in our heart, we can teach, it says. We can reprove or warn people from the wrong path. We can correct. That is, show people the right way. We can train and be trained in righteousness. God's word is all that we need. And this isn't a verse for just pastors. It's for all of us. We're left, verse 17 says, complete, equipped for every good work. Amen. So that's what the word is. It's inspired. It's sufficient. But that's not all the passage teaches. It second tells us what the word does. Notice a couple of things again. It converts. It gives life, and we see that in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Did you catch what it said? The Bible makes us wise for salvation. It moves us toward faith in Christ Jesus. So all of our Bibles, the Old Testament, the New, they point us to Christ. They draw us toward him. God uses the scriptures to bring us to him. He gives us life as we read it. It's God who converts us. Don't mishear me. But he uses the means of the word. He uses the gospel. We encounter the good news there. We'll get into this in a couple of weeks, but Martin Luther was brought to Christ as a monk as he was reading through the book of Romans and was gripped by it. The famous British preacher Charles Spurgeon walked into a church gathering as a young man. He took in a sermon from, I think, a sub, from a simple, pretty inarticulate man, but that's where he encountered the word of God, and God changed everything, and God used him in powerful ways. The scriptures give life. There's another thing the word does here. It equips. Now, there's some overlap with what I talked about a little bit ago about what the word is. The word is sufficient. It's sufficient to save us, but it's also sufficient to equip us. That's another thing the Bible does. It leaves us complete, equipped for every good work. I have a degree from a seminary. If you don't know what a seminary is, it's a graduate school for theology and ministry. And I was blessed by my time there. But a few years after that, after we had planted Charis, a friend of mine, one of my best friends, one of our elders at the time, decided that he was going to leave and he was going to go back to the school from which I had come and study there. Now, I have to admit that 70% of why I tried to talk him out of it was that I just didn't want to miss the dude because I loved him so much. But at the same time, I really just looked at him and I just didn't think he needed it. Because I'd been there, right? He had been soaking up God's word so much. He had grown in so much wisdom as a young man. He was equipped. He was growing more equipped all the time. And he ended up actually moving there to that school and not even really finishing. I'm not a seminary hater, okay? But Timothy here, the recipient of this letter, never received a Master of Divinity degree. And you don't need one to do what God has called you to do because we believe that the word, as we immerse our lives in it, it makes us equipped. So I don't think it's too hard to see how Martin Luther and how others got to this truth of only scripture or sola scriptura, because it's as clear as day from that passage, that God's word is inspired, that it's sufficient, that it converts, that it equips. What else would we need? But here's more specifically what the reformers were trying to say. that Scripture stands above tradition. God's word is our authority, not councils, not creeds, not bishops, not popes. I think most of us here would probably agree with that, maybe because we would say that we're Protestant, but I think more likely because we call ourselves American. Because we as Americans typically don't like people telling us what to do and believe, right? But then again, I think we find ourselves so easily doing all sorts of things that go against this truth of sola scriptura, okay? Churches, they end up doing what they've always done, right? You put your traditions, the golden calves that you have above what God wants and commands, so the Christmas cantata or the vacation Bible school becomes more important than the mission of the church or the preaching of the church. Churches end up not doing what God asks. They have a deacon who's being really divisive and no one will approach him. No one will discipline him because they've never done it that way. And frankly, it's just stinking hard. Churches end up not saying what God says. The Bible's just too controversial. It's too hard to stand for his truth. So they don't teach what the Bible says about sex and marriage and salvation and life. Churches act like God's word isn't enough, so they don't preach it. They don't counsel with it. They don't open their Bibles. They rarely mention Jesus. We're not perfect for sure. You guys know that are here, but if I hear of another believer going to church and that's their experience, I'm going to go Luther on somebody. Churches end up doing what the world does. Not preaching God's word doesn't work, big surprise, or preaching his word just doesn't happen fast enough, so we try gimmicks. We rip out pages from the world's playbook and we go to the school of business instead of the school of God's word, and pragmatism and not biblicism reigns. On top of that, we can go Tetzel ourselves. Maybe you've been in a church building campaign meeting before where it was so slick that you felt like you needed to go to a priest afterwards. I mean, I have. Or maybe you've turned on late night TV, you know, caught a televangelist or two selling some kind of weird prayer shawl or prayer beads, doing stuff that might even make Tetzel blush. Many years ago, we rented out our first office space as Caris. That was kind of a big deal, and I have these fond memories of having all of these interns packed around this conference table. You know, Bobby was there trying to fit into this room, but Billy was there, and it was just tight, but it was just so much fun. But I also remember the day that our sign went up on Broadway. But a lot of you don't probably know about that office or even what sign was hanging there before, but it was actually a psychic's office, right? We used to make jokes about this, you know, hey, I bet she didn't see what was coming, you know? But also, we talk seriously about how God's word will triumph over evil, right? But here's something that really bothers me and I think should bother us is too much of the time we in the church, we let evil back in. We may say God's word is authoritative. We may say with our lips that it's sufficient, but we don't act like it at all. And we turn back to the world for wisdom. And that's a shame. Before Caris and seminary, I was a bottom feeder staff guy in a pretty large church. And I'll never forget being told one time to skip a passage on fasting because that wouldn't play well. I once remember being told to ignore a passage on circumcision, you know, because, yeah, that's awkward, right? I also remember people just wreaking havoc in the church through divisive behavior. I remember multiple men walking out on their wives and their kids, and I'm just saying here, why don't we tell these guys to stop? Like, why don't we confront these men? And the response was sometimes spoken, sometimes unspoken of, hey, that would really rock the boat, and that would be hard. I don't think we've completely gotten this sola scriptura thing yet after 500 years. But it's not just churches that lack faith in God's word today. It's the people inside them, like you and me, right? We may not go to psychics, but we get guidance from Facebook or Pinterest, right? We read one fad self-help book after another. We binge off Netflix documentaries in the pursuit of truth. We may hire life coaches to tell us what to do. We're on this truth search. Each of us is. We just go looking in all the wrong places. And we don't act like the word is enough. We deny its sufficiency through our actions. We also don't act like it's our authority. We don't do what God tells us to do, like share our faith, like care for widows and orphans. We do what God tells us not to do. We don't honor God with our bodies, with our money. We go against God's design for us. And then we wonder why we're miserable and why we're messed up. We place the Bible below our reason. We place the Bible below our experience. We reject God's story for our own script. We reject his gospel for our little cute self-help plan. We do what's right in our own eyes, and we, yes, follow our heart. And we don't look at the Bibles very much at all. We may convince ourselves that we're progressing as human beings, but as we look around the world and as we look in the mirror, we don't seem that much happier. I wish this wasn't so common, but we'll hear of believers all the time, sheep that we care a lot about, and we'll hear that they're struggling and we want to help. But as we dig a little bit, it's clear that they're not spending much time at all in his word. And it's all the while, the same time, they're spending all kinds of time in other things. They're consuming all sorts of media. This, of course, could be things like Netflix or YouTube or Instagram. Of course, I consume that as well. But it also involves reading all kinds of books and articles and blogs online. And they may not be reading the Bible, but they're taking in a worldview all the time. So they're absorbing teaching on how to see reality and as a result, how to live to walk in that. It could come from the alt-right. It could come from the far left. But it really doesn't make a difference. They're not feeding on God's word. And it's no surprise they're struggling. You see, sola scriptura wasn't just needed back in the days of the Reformation. We need it now. Amen. I want to dive a little bit deeper into what I mean when I say that scripture is meant to be our authority. And I want to clear up for a second what we don't mean. Okay? First, we don't mean that we worship the Bible. Okay, that's a fairly common, really frustrating critique of Bible-believing Christians. You know, you guys just worship the Bible. That's your idol. Think of a man who loses his wife tragically to cancer, but before she dies, she writes him a letter, a heartfelt letter. She expresses her deep love for him, as well as her hopes for his future. And now after she dies, the man has that letter and he reads it and he rereads it and he reads it again. He's not infatuated with that piece of paper. He's not worshiping that, but it reminds him of her. It connects him with her again. He desires her through that. It's the same way with the Bible, except of course God's not dead and, you know, there's other aspects of the illustration that don't work. But this is God's revelation to us. He didn't have to, but he lovingly revealed himself to us. Spurgeon wrote this. He says, "To me, the Bible is not God, but it is God's voice, and I do not hear it without awe." That should make us want to read it. But it's not also just about who the scriptures come from. It's also what they're all about. It's about their subject, and they're all about Jesus. They take us to him. Luther once said that the Bible is the cradle wherein Christ is laid. We also go to our Bibles and see Jesus and we worship him there. So we don't worship the Bible itself. We praise the God who gave it to us out of love. We praise the hero of the Bible, Jesus Christ. Second, this doesn't mean that we read the Bible alone. Okay, so this may be the second most important thing I'm going to say today, other than the main point, sola scriptura. This doesn't mean that we read the Bible alone. Some have called this solo scriptura. This is a very important distinction because here's where you could run with this. You could say, I don't need you. I don't need church history. I don't need a church. Creeds, councils, you just be damned. It's just me, Jesus, my Bible, maybe my journal, and I'm just good, right? But that's a recipe for disaster. It really is. Some have even said that the Bible is the goal is to try to read the pages of the Bible afresh, like we've never seen them before, like nobody's ever thought of them before. But let me tell you, that's really naive, and really, it's prideful. As Keith Matheson has put it, Scripture alone doesn't mean me alone. Me alone probably means heresy. Tradition isn't equal with Scripture. Tradition sure as heck isn't above Scripture, but it helps us read and understand Scripture. To amplify what I just said, if you come up with an interpretation of Scripture, of a passage, you and your Bible and your journal out in the woods, one that no one has come up with for the last 2,000 years, you better take pause, because you might be a heretic, right? It's more likely you're wrong. Spurgeon once said, "It seems odd that certain men who talk so much of what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little of what he has revealed to others." The Bible is our ultimate authority, but it doesn't rule out other authorities that God has placed in our lives. We should read the word in the community of the church, among the fellowship of church history. We in the evangelical world have just kind of made the quiet time, like I think that's more of an 80s, 90s thing, kind of made the quiet time or your private devotions is sort of like the pinnacle of Christian experience. I mean, you see that in the Bible, but you also see the believers gathering around, studying the word, praying together, taking the supper together. We should read his word in the community of the church, among the fellowship of church history. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be reminded that Luther's big thing that he discovered from the scriptures again is that we are justified by faith alone, but we're not justified by a faith that's alone, because it always produces works, or it's not real faith. Matheson has pointed out that it's fairly similar with Scripture. While our authority is found in Scripture alone, it should never be alone, you know, with no support from the church, or there's a huge problem. So our understanding has to be checked by, it has to be rooted in the church of Jesus. Michael Horton puts it this way: the best way to guard a true interpretation of Scripture, the reformers insisted, was neither to naively embrace the infallibility of tradition or the infallibility of the individual, but to recognize the communal interpretation of Scripture. The best way to ensure faithfulness to the text is to read it together, not only with the churches of our own time and place, but with the wider community of saints down through the age. Okay, third, this doesn't mean that we find no truth outside of the Bible. If you need to figure out how to change a tire or set up a wireless router, as I did this week, you're going to search a lot in your Bible and you're not going to find anything, right? The Bible has a specific point to lead us to Jesus and salvation in him. The Bible tells us where we've come from. It tells us what's wrong with the world. It tells us what God has done to make it right. It tells us where it's all headed. It gives us a hope to believe in. It tells us how to live in response. And certainly at times it addresses science and history, and then when it does without error, but that's not its main purpose. There's so many things that are true in the world. They don't contradict what God says in our Bibles, but God didn't see in his wisdom to include them there either. Wayne Grudem, I think, is helpful in his systematic theology. He says, "Whatever the area of our investigation, when we discover more truth about the nature of reality, we discover more of the truth that God already knows. In this sense, we can affirm that all truth is God's truth and rejoice whenever the learning or discovery of this truth is used in ways pleasing to God." Another way to think of it is God has given what's called common grace. So therefore, people far from God can still discover and teach truth. Right, they can still write an epic symphony. You know, they can still find an important discovery about anatomy. God's also revealed himself in his creation. He's given us what has been called general revelation. Special revelation is the Bible. General revelation is what God has given us in creation. So if you read Psalm 19, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork." There's so much to be discovered in God's world, But as we engage in that pursuit, we must be rooted in his word. So those are some clarifications about what I don't mean. I want to turn just briefly here to think about why we shouldn't resist this truth. Why we shouldn't. If you think about this, the whole problem in the garden started when Adam and Eve rejected the word of God. Right? They didn't want God to be an authority over their lives. They wanted to be in charge. They didn't think that his word was all they needed, and they went looking for this life outside of God, and you know where that went. How about we just own that in our hearts as well, that we're rebels, that we're proud? If there's no God, we should just go our own way. We should just do our own thing. But we're people of faith. We believe that God has revealed himself to us, and we believe it's a letter of love that tells of his great rescue plan. Sure, we are to read the word, to hear what he says, and to do what he asks, but it's really more about who he is and what he's done. The truth we read humbles us, but it lifts us up. It gives us an identity that we're sons and daughters of God. It puts us in a family. We're a part of his church. And those realities change everything, and they should dramatically change how we approach our Bibles. Many have recounted the story, perhaps fictitious, of a slave girl that was freed back at the end of the Civil War, and a man buys her, and they're walking away, and he says to her, "You're free to go." And she just looks at him strangely, and, "You mean I'm free to do whatever I want?" And he says, "Yeah. To say whatever I want to say, yes, anything. To be whatever I want to be, yes. To go wherever I want to go, yes." He smiled at her and said, "You're free to go wherever you'd like." And then she looked at him intently and replied, "Then I want to go with you." If we grasp all this, if we know what God has done for us, how would we not want to hear what he says? How would we not want to do what he says? Why would we want to go somewhere else? If you think about it, I think deep down, we all know that we need authority. I think we're like the teenage kid who's trying to push the boundaries to just test to see if he or she is really loved. Deep down, I think we know we're not. We don't think that we're enough. All the mining everywhere, all the wandering around just proves that we need his word. And I think the words of Christ just ring true to the children of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Our souls desperately need the scriptures like our bodies need food. So let's quit fighting and start eating. We've hit on this some already, but I want us to think just a minute about what difference this makes. And to do this, I want to go briefly back into the passage. If we believe in sola scriptura, we'll first persist in the word, verses 14 and 15. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Persist in holding on to the word of God. In particular, grow in the gospel that you found there. Maybe you didn't have parents that raised you to believe, but think of all those that have poured into your life. Think about how far you've come, and keep on keeping on. In our personal lives, in our community together, we can't let up digging in God's word and seeking to find Christ there. Look at the first few verses of chapter 4. Paul to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Second, if we really believe in sola scriptura, we will proclaim the word. Yes, this has to do with you and me and our everyday lives sharing Christ, but it primarily speaks to the preaching ministry of the church. Will we faithfully preach the Bible? Will we commit to proclaiming the gospel no matter the times, no matter the cost? And that's important because people don't like what we say today. For quite some time in America, Christians made up this moral majority. The culture was Christianized. It was easy to be a Christian, or at least to act like a Christian. And you could have this form of godliness while denying its power. But now, America is progressively becoming post-Christian, and it's no longer quite as easy. But as Russ Moore and others have pointed out, maybe this isn't a bad development, because it puts us in the company of people like Paul and Timothy. And now we get to be in this prophetic minority. Now things are way harder, but we get this amazing opportunity if we're faithful to see the Lord work. In our personal lives, in our community together, we have to proclaim the word. That is, if we truly believe in sola scriptura. And of course, we have to practice it together. We can preach it, we can say that it's authoritative, we can say that it's sufficient, but when push comes to shove, do we really try to do what it says? Do we preach hard things at times, but do we seek to obey and do hard things? Well, perhaps you've heard the story of Luther's trial in Worms, okay? It's W-O-R-M-S, but it's not Worms, it's Worms. Interestingly, the reformer was called to this assembly, which is diet in Latin, to give an account for his actions, so it's diet of Worms, right? But they didn't want to give him a plate of night crawlers, okay? Definitely not. They wanted to execute him, right? So they pointed to this big stack of writings on the table, and they just said, hey, are these yours? He said, yeah. And they said, okay, recant. And he said, no. More specifically, he said this. Since then, your serene majesty and your lordship seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner, plain and unvarnished. Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they often err and contradict themselves, I'm bound to the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. So Luther looks at them and he says, only scripture. And that still has to be our cry today. Only scripture is inspired and thus authoritative and sufficient for all of faith and practice in our personal lives as well as in the life of the church. There was actually, beyond the five solas, there was this other battle cry of the Reformation, and it was this, Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda. And what it means is the church always reformed, the church always reforming. We're the children of the Protestant Reformation. As Eric, one of our elders, shared in an article this week on race, we should always seek to protest or stand against what's against God's word. And we should never, ever stop reforming and being reformed. And we have to wake up again in our personal lives and in our corporate life together and say, God, please conform us to what you say. Keep us faithful to what you ask. I know some of you here may question if the Bible is even worth your time. Maybe you would say that science disproves it all. Maybe you look at the Bible and think, hey, we've moved past all of that junk. Now, there are things that could be said about both objections. If we define science in a way that leaves no room for the miraculous, it's no surprise if we can't harmonize the two. Plenty of scientists, though, legitimate ones, trust in Jesus and cling to his word, but they have questioned those presuppositions. If we think that we're in a place in history where we fully arrive culturally, then maybe we're a tad bit prideful. Because after all, in the world around us, people don't see things the same way that we do in America. They look at things that we hold on to and just think is intuitive, and they think it's nuts. To say the Bible is regressive maybe says more about us than about the scriptures. Tim Keller has pointed out this problem. to stay away from Christianity because part of the Bible's teaching is offensive to you assumes that if there's a God, he wouldn't have any views different from you that would upset you. And does that really make sense? Do you really want a God that you see in the mirror? Here's how I really want to challenge you. Most people who lob grenades at the Bible have read very little of it. Apparently, the noted atheist scholar Bart Ehrman starts his classes by asking for a show of hands. How many of you believe in this God in the Bible? And people raise their hands. And then he says, how many of you have read the whole Bible? And very few raise their hands. And then he goes on to scold them for, how do you believe this stuff if you never read it? And of course, his agenda is to progressively deconstruct what they believe. But he has a good point. Why not read it? God might just work. Countless skeptics have picked up the Bible and they've read it and they've been drawn to this picture of Jesus that they found. Whether or not we believe what it says, deep down, we want what it teaches. We do. I have this really great print that I still need to hang on my new office wall since we've moved into our new place. And it has this line at the bottom that says, Reformers of the 16th Century. So it's got a picture of John Calvin and Martin Luther and Zwingli and others, but there's a problem, or at least I thought there was a problem with it, because on this, there's this guy from the 14th century. So I've always thought, what gives with that? I used to think it was a mistake, but now I think I realize that the creators of the print thought that this guy was just so important that he couldn't be left off, and his name's John Wycliffe. Wycliffe has been called the morning star of the Reformation. He was this philosophy professor at Oxford in England, and the church then taught that only the leadership, could read and interpret God's word, so they actually sought to keep it out of the hands of the people. But John, he didn't agree with that, right? That made him mad too, and he wasn't going to have any of that. And he just thought, hey, Christ, he taught the people in the language that they could comprehend. Why shouldn't today people be able to do the same? Why should we be talking to them in Latin when they're speaking English? Well, for that, he was branded a heretic. He was put twice on trial. And the reason is because Wycliffe put his money where his mouth was, and he and his boys translated the New Testament into English, and they made a ton of copies. And this was all before the invention of the printing press, right? So it was awesome. Somehow he escaped a martyr's death, but a few years later he died of a stroke. But catch this, in 1415, a church council, so many years after his death, declared him a heretic, dug up his bones, and still burned them, right? Why? For clinging to Scripture alone. For standing with God's word. So church, let's honor the legacy of people like Wycliffe and Luther and others, and let's cling to God's word, most chiefly, of course, because the Bible tells us to. And next week, we'll be reminded that our hope is only in what Christ has done. Let's pray. God, I just thank you, first of all, for sustaining me through this message. And I'm just thankful for the truth here and what gives me so much hope. And I pray it does for everyone here, that God, you have decided to speak to us. And God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and you would give us hearts that desperately want to, Lord. Make us a people that just have an insatiable hunger and thirst for your word. And do that not just so that we feel smart or wise, but so that we would be so filled with Christ that our city would just notice that, Lord, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.